It really is a privilege to be here with you today, and we're going to be looking today at Chapter 4 of Pilgrim's Progress, which looks at the Valley of Humility. Next week, I'll be finishing Chapter 4 looking at the Valley of Death. And given those two topics, you can see my point. Tom brought me here to talk about humility and death, so you'll be ready for something uplifting in 3 weeks. So let's look at the context of this. Where have we been and where are we going? What I think we can see from our review thus far of Pilgrim's Progress is we've seen a number of major successes that Christian has had in his pilgrimage. And just to itemize a few of these, you'll recall that he overcame the objections of his family and he left them to start his journey. Considerable resistance. He had to leave his family to go on the journey toward the celestial city. So that was a spiritual success. He resisted the arguments of obstinate and pliable and continued along the pathway. He did not continue to the village of morality. He started to deviate from the path, but he was corrected and he got back on the straight and narrow. And so here is another example of a spiritual success. And then when he came to the hill of difficulty, rather than taking the easy routes, the bypass routes that would take him off the path, he continued straight up the hill of difficulty, understanding that trials were part of his pilgrimage. And this was another example of a spiritual success. He did lose his book, but he recovered his book. Another example of success and triumph over adversity. And then last week we saw that he passed by the roaring lions, recognizing that in fact they were chained, and he went into the House Beautiful, where he enjoyed the fellowship with other believers. So here is a litany of major successes that Christian has enjoyed thus far on his pilgrimage. And so the question I want to have you think about for a minute is, what does the enjoyment of that kind of spiritual success have on our lives? What are the effects of spiritual success? Well, here it is from Pilgrim's Progress. Then I saw in my dream that on the next day, the pilgrim arose expecting to press forward on his journey, but the palace company invited him to stay with them yet one more day. So think about that for a minute. It's kind of a subtle point, but it seems to me that he was really eager to get on with the journey. And he wasn't seemingly taking advantage of this fellowship and this potential training opportunity that he had there at the House Beautiful. And so really, the other Christians there had to kind of compel him, no, let's stay here another day. We've got more to show you. So why do you think Christian is in a hurry to leave? I mean, on the one hand, it's great. He wants to continue pressing forward toward the celestial city. Does he not enjoy the company of the church? I think clearly he did, so that can't be it. Does he not understand the significance of his need for armor? This struck me as being a very interesting point. He saw all of this armor that was laid out there, and he understood the power of the king. He knew he was going to need this armor, but for what? Did he really understand at the deepest level what he would need this armor for? Do you think he thinks that his trials are over? Do you think he appreciated the fact that, look at all that I've accomplished so far, maybe it's going to be an easy route from here on? Shouldn't have thought that because of the need for armor, but, you know, was all this going through his head? Or do you think it's possible that this was a manifestation of overconfidence? He felt overconfident in his ability to continue his spiritual success. Looking back at all the successes he had, looking forward to the mountains that were in the foothills of the celestial city, all the spiritual fellowship he's just had, the armor he's seen, maybe he thought, I can handle this, no problemo, no need to stay here in the Palace Beautiful for a few more days, let's just get moving and continue the path. And so this is why, I think, in Bunyan's narrative, we have to now have Pilgrim enter the Valley of Humility. And what I want to do is look at that with you today. And I maintain that humility is a critical attitude, a critical heart attribute, if you will, that is required in order to continue our process of sanctification. So Christian must enter the valley of humility in order to continue on the path to the celestial city. There's no way around it. He will not continue in his sanctification without learning this critical lesson. And in the same way, humility is a prerequisite for continued sanctification in our lives. Now, while we don't have perfect humility this side of heaven, it is important to remember that God cannot use the proud man, because what does pride do? Pride sucks glory away from God to ourselves. And we know from the Scripture that God will not share His glory with another. This is why idolatry is among the worst of the sins, because it takes away from the glory that God retains to Himself. And it reminds me of the prerequisite for even starting on the spiritual journey, which, of course, Tom has just taken us through on Sunday morning, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't even begin this pilgrimage toward the celestial city without coming in broken in your spirit and recognizing your spiritual poverty. And so, while this is clearly something that's a prerequisite for salvation, it is also an attitude that we have to continually develop and nourish and grow in order to progress through the process of sanctification. So, how can we achieve humility? This is a little bit of a detour from the text of Pilgrim's Progress, but I think it's an important thing for us to think about, because that's really what this section is all about. So, the first thing I would suggest to you is this passage from Hebrews. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Think about this. As we consider and meditate on the perfections of Christ, you will see yourself as small and unworthy. Our big problem is we focus so much of our lives and our attention on ourselves and our circumstances and what we're doing in this world. We don't fix our eyes on Jesus, and as a result, our view of ourselves tends to increase. And here's that verse, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we need to meditate on that. That's who Christ is. As our gaze is fixed on him, our own view of ourselves will decrease, as it should. Secondly, I think it's very important for us to be wary of praise from men for your good works. It happens to all of us. We do something that other people like. We get praise. Very easy for that praise to go to our head. We need to be careful to redirect any praise that we get toward God, because anything good that we do is only enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is what Christ is talking about in Matthew 6, 5 through 6. The illustration here is praying in public. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So this is our example of how we should be displaying our spirituality. Basically, we should not display it for men, but God sees it, and God will reward us. And then thirdly, and this is really, I think, the key that we're going to learn from this section, Pilgrim's Progress, is we need to embrace the trials that God brings into our life, because they produce humility. This is one of the primary reasons that we have the opportunity to go through trials, is because they build that element of humility into our lives. And as that occurs, then we become progressively formed into the image of Christ. This is seen beautifully in Paul's own testimony about his own life in 2 Corinthians 12:10, where he says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So this really sums it all up. When we are weak in and of ourselves, and when we see our own weakness, that's when the strength of Christ can really impact our lives and the lives of others. So Paul is our example in this area. So what are some manifestations of humility? How do we know if we are growing in this very important spiritual attribute? Well, one question we can ask ourselves is, have I lost my preoccupation with self? This is a very convicting thing for me to even talk about, because it's so easy to get caught up in preoccupation, not with how great you are necessarily, but just with all the activities that are part of your life. And we can become very myopic in our focus on that. But losing that preoccupation and having our thoughts go more to others and how can I enlarge their lives would be a sign that we're growing in humility. Do I complain when circumstances are unfair to me? And they will be unfair. I've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes in preparation for next year's home fellowship groups. And this runs through that book as a thread throughout the entirety of the book. There are a lot of things that happen in this life that are unfair. They are abnormal. They are not the way God designed them to be. And the question is, when that happens to us, do we complain? Or instead, do we thank the Lord for those things? This is a good one. Am I growing more impressed with others and less impressed with myself? I find that I've struggled sometimes over the years with being critical of other people, particularly preachers and pastors and spiritual teachers. You kind of can sit in the back and say, well, he really should have said that, or he missed that point. Very easy to be critical of other people. And I think that is a manifestation at some level of pride. As we see ourselves in the right relationship to God and Christ, we'll be more impressed with others, less impressed with ourselves. And then, do I spend more time in prayer as concern for the kingdom of God exceeds my concern for the material world? Again, it's that process of detachment, if you will, from this earth and what's important to us here temporally, and our growing attachment to the future kingdom and to the spiritual kingdom on this planet. And then finally, am I growing in thankfulness toward God for all things? A humble person will be characterized by thankfulness, because for the good things God brings into our lives and for the trials God brings into our lives, we become thankful for all of them because our attitude is one of humility. We're not seeing all of our circumstances in relation to our rights, what we deserve, but recognizing we don't deserve any of them, whatever we do have, we become thankful for. And so I really think that thankfulness is a tremendous marker of this gradual progression towards a stature of greater humility. Here's a nice quote, I thought, from one of the Puritans describing the concept of humility. He says, "A castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil and has held out long in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, let God propound what articles he will readily subscribe to them. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This is the attitude of a humble person, and it's one that should increasingly characterize us as we progress. So that's a bit of an aside on humility. Let's look back at Pilgrim's Progress, and as you know, just as he enters the Valley of Humility, he meets up with this character, Apollyon. You may recall, if you're a fan of the book of Revelation, Apollyon is the angel of the abyss that we see described in Revelation 9:11. And remember, he's the commander of the locusts that swarm out in the fifth trumpet judgment to torment unbelievers. So Apollyon basically is just one of the named demons that we see in the Scripture. And I believe that Bunyan is simply using him as an illustration, a type, if you will, to represent Satan and all of his demonic forces. And the point of all this is to picture, in his inimitable style, how these demonic forces are deployed and how their goal is to hinder the process of sanctification. His physical description of Apollyon is actually very interesting, and it depicts a number of the attributes of the fallen angels. Just to give you a brief listing of those, he describes him as having scales like a fish, which is designed to show that he is protected from attack by sharp weapons. He has wings, which pictures his mobility, which enables him to have global reign over his kingdom and move all about the earth very rapidly. He describes bear's feet, which I think suggests strength and a resistance to being moved. And he has a mouth like a lion and fire and smoke coming from his belly, which pictures Satan's penchant for consuming and destroying. So these are just word pictures that help to elucidate some of these attributes that we know to be true of Satan and the demonic forces. And so what we have here in the Valley of Humility, basically, is a very graphic and descriptive look at some of the strategies that Satan uses in an effort to derail our spiritual sanctification. And I've divided them into basically two plans, what I call Plan A and Plan B, that I think Bunyan is portraying for us here. So notice that in Plan A, as Apollyon begins his confrontation, he starts by offering him better terms of employment that appeal to the flesh. Of course, the context there is that Christian has basically abandoned his former employer, who was Satan, and is now pursuing Christ. And so he says, well, you didn't like those terms. Let's renegotiate the terms and we'll make you a better deal. The appeal there is to the flesh. This he then couples with threats of much more severe danger ahead if he continues on the path. So it's a pretty effective argument, don't you think? You start off by saying, I'll give you a better deal. And by the way, if you don't take my deal, you're in real trouble down the road. So he's coupled that offer for better terms with the threat of danger ahead, trying to engender fear in his mind. He also, and this is very clever, he denies that Christ cares for his children, and he offers up as the exhibit the fact that the path ahead is going to be strewn with the bodies of other former Christians who are passing this way. So the argument is, look, if you will abandon your path toward the celestial city and come back into my kingdom, I take care of my people. My people are going to do fine in this life. They will have good, happy, temporal success. And if you don't, if you follow your king, you are going to be martyred or you run the risk of extreme danger ahead. And he uses this as an argument for us to abandon our Christian pursuits. And then, very importantly, he reminds Pilgrim of his previous failings and calls into question whether Christ will really forgive him. Have you ever experienced that in life? Being reminded of your sin, of your shortcomings, and having Satan whisper in your ear, you're really not going to be forgiven for this. You're deluding yourself if you think Christ will really forgive you. And, of course, this is a strategy Satan uses all the time. And as is most effective in these temptations, he begins with a kernel of truth. And the kernel of truth, as I've suggested for you, is that an element of Pilgrim's motivation has been pride. It's not the major element, but as you know, all of us, no matter what we're doing in the spiritual realm, our motives are mixed. It's rare that they're totally, perfectly pure. And Bunyan describes this in his descriptions of Christian. And so Satan seizes on that, recognizes that there was an element of pride in Christian's pilgrimage, and accuses him as being motivated in part by pride. Remember, Satan is the great accuser of the believer. And so all of these then are used to attack the mind, basically. Convince us that we should not pursue this path, and we should instead go back into the realm of darkness and follow that master. But as you know from Bunyan's account, all of these elements fail, which is wonderful. Pilgrim is nevertheless strengthened. He resists all of those and he says, no, I am going to continue my path to the celestial city. And so at that point, then he brings out Plan B. And what is Plan B? Failing to persuade Pilgrim with logical arguments, Apollyon now proceeds with a full frontal attack, firing these darts. So what are these darts that he fires? It's hard to be certain about this, but I think the darts could represent, one, additional temptations that we haven't already discussed in Plan A, or actual direct interference with circumstances. designed to destroy his faith, as with the account of Job. The Job account, which we'll look at in a minute, of course, is the prototype of this, where we can see that God does give Satan permission to really interfere with our circumstances, to create trials in our lives. And that may be really what Bunyan is picturing here. I want you to note that this strategy is more successful than Plan A and almost resulted in Christian's ruin. So what's being described for us is just how serious the magnitude of the threat Satan and his forces are in the life of a Christian. We should never forget that the demonic forces are very powerful and they are not to be trifled with or underestimated. And this is why we need humility. Because if we think we can survive the darts of Satan on our own strength, we will fail. And I think that's the key message that we need to get out of this entire chapter. So it just reminds me to remind you that we live in an environment of spiritual warfare. It may not seem that way sometimes when we're thinking about this planet, but we do live in a state of spiritual warfare. And I just want to remind you of a few scriptures that I think illustrate this. This is the passage from Job that I know you're familiar with. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So again, we have that picture that Christ and God does allow demonic influence in our lives to interfere with our circumstances, to change the matrix, if you will, to create a temptation and to create a trial for us that then, if we progress along it rightfully, will result in our growth. Ephesians 6, 12 to 17, a great description of the spiritual battle that surrounds us. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of the salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So this is that picture of the spiritual battle in which we live, and again, we have to employ this armor in order to manage it successfully. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10, again, describing directly the wiles of the devil. "Be sober in spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So we have to recognize the threats of Satan, and we have to resist him. And in so doing, we will overcome. James 4, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." I love this passage because it shows you the link between resisting the devil and humility. The two go hand in hand. You cannot resist the devil in a state of pride, because if you are prideful, you are succumbing to one of Satan's greatest and most important temptations. Well, the beauty of all of this is we're not fighting a spiritual battle whose outcome is unknown. And I just want to leave you in this section with some very uplifting verses that show us what the end of the story really looks like. 1 Peter 3:21 through 2. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So we know that Christ has already won this battle. We are going to be walking along a dangerous road. Satan will throw up many trials in our life, but the end is already determined. John 16:33, perhaps one of the most comforting statements of Christ during his life here. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So Christ, through his perfect life on this planet and then his substitutionary death for us, has overcome the entirety of Satan's plan. And if we just stay the course and continue our path, like pilgrim toward the celestial city, we will succeed. And then Revelation 20, 7 through 10 shows the complete end of the story. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, we know the end of the story. All we need to do is keep steady on the path, and Christ will be victorious in our lives. So this brings us then to the point where Christian is nearly in ruin. Satan has launched both Plan A and Plan B attack, and now we see that Christian deploys the sword of the Spirit. You will note here that Christian's use of the sword of the Spirit ultimately causes Satan to flee. So this was the key element of the armor that resulted in his successful overcoming. I want you to notice, and I think this is very important in Bunyan's account, that Christian's effective attack with the sword was achieved by the direct intervention of God. So even his use of the sword was not from his own flesh. It was God assisted him and helped him and enabled him to successfully use the sword of the Spirit at that critical moment where he vanquished the demon. And so the question then that one might ask is, why is God's word an effective tool against the wiles of the devil? And again, it all boils down to what is Satan's agenda. If we understand what Satan's agenda in our life really is, then we will understand why the sword of the Spirit is such an effective weapon against it. Satan's sole power in the life of a believer is to entice us to sin. That's his agenda. Again, Satan has no power over our ultimate glorification. Once we've been saved, we're always saved. We can never lose our salvation. That can never be taken away from us. But what he can do and what his primary agenda is to entice us to sin. Because when we sin, we stunt the process of sanctification and we demonstrate a bad witness to others around us. And that's what he's all about. So his tools, as we've seen in Bunyan's work, are temptation, and as we said earlier, if God permits, the orchestration of adverse circumstances to create further temptation to sin. And the word of God is an effective weapon because when knowing it and using it, we are strengthened not to sin. And through it, God thwarts Satan's objective. So to me, this is the key to the use of the sword of the Spirit. Its purpose in our lives is to strengthen us not to sin. It's to provide us with, number one, what are sins and what are not sins. We have to have the basic understanding of what is it good for us to do and what should we refrain from doing. And then secondly, by using it when in the midst of temptation, it will strengthen us not to sin. And in so doing, we thwart the entirety of Satan's agenda in the life of a believer. So there are a number of scriptures that support this that I want us to review here briefly. Psalm 119, 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. So again, you see in this passage the inextricable connection between knowledge and meditation on the Word of God and not wandering from His commandments. If we don't have this permeating our lives and our minds, then Satan's agenda will succeed and we will be lured into sin. 1 John 2:1. You can't get any more definitive than this. The apostle says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you, Scripture, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So this is, among other reasons, why we have the Word of God, is it is an antidote to sin if properly used and if properly deployed. Colossians 3:16-17. "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." So again, this wonderful description of the sanctified Christian life, where does it all begin? It begins with the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you. And where does it end? Where does it culminate? It culminates in giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So as we build into this area of humility, we grow more and more humble, we grow more and more thankful, and by the rich dwelling within us of the Word of Christ, we have this antidote, this tool, if you will, to thwart Satan's plan to cause us to sin. So then we have kind of a summary of this section. We have Christian's lesson learned. In vanquishing Apollyon, Christian quotes Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." So he got it. He recognized that it was Christ's conquering through him, not in and of himself. And in so doing, he acknowledges the true source of his victory. And this is key for us. As we navigate those trials of life, we need to recognize that when we do succeed, when we have a spiritual victory in trial, that's because God is working within us, not of ourself. And then, of course, as appropriate, his response is a prayer of thanksgiving. And we should be driven more and more towards thankfulness the more trials that we have and the more from which we emerge. And then, of course, I love this, he continues his journey with his sword in his hand. Notice he begun the journey with the sword in the sheath. He wasn't sure he was really going to need it. I mean, he had it, you know, more or less near him. But at this point forward, he continues the journey with the sword in his hand. What this means is he anticipates that he's going to continue to need this. He's realized now that this is not the end of his trials and that without this sword ready to go, he will fail. And his overconfidence and pride have been subdued, and he is now ready to encounter the next enemy. And this is true in our lives as well. This is what we should be seeing as we progress in our spiritual sanctification. Early on, we're going to have lots of trials that we fail, but over time, gradually, we want to see more successful navigation through those trials. And what is a successful accomplishment of a trial? It's not the outcome of the circumstances of the trial. It's the attitude that we have during the trial. And do we give thanks to the Lord in the trial as well as when the trials are over? It's very easy to thank God when the trial is over. But is it as easy to thank Him when we're in the midst of it and when we can't even see the end of the trial in the future? So let's spend a minute and look at application from today's lesson. Several things that I think come to mind that we should contemplate. The first of these is we need to recognize that all of us are prone to the sin of pride. This is part of the universal human condition. And so the most dangerous place we can be in is if we think this one isn't one of my problems. I have some issues over here, but pride isn't one of them. If that's your view, look out, because it is. You've just proved that that is, in fact, your problem. So be cognizant of that. And I would suggest this. Have you considered lately that your difficulties in life may be in part due to God's work to cleanse you of pride? That's what God wants to do. As I said earlier, He can't use you in a state of pride. He can only use a humble person. So we need to think about this. Maybe what we're struggling with right now in life is because God needs to cleanse us of pride. Have you felt that God has been withholding His grace from you? Are you in a trial type of situation and you just haven't felt, you haven't sensed the grace of God? You're in a spiritual dry land. You feel parched. You just don't have that intimate interaction, that intimate relationship with God in the midst of a trial. Maybe James 4:6 is the explanation. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we are proud, we are not going to be recipients of God's grace. And so the way to experience those trials in a graceful state is to be humble. And the trials are orchestrated toward that specific end, to make us humble. So, I want to leave you with some suggestions for this week. Number one, think of a way you can sacrifice your interests so as to become a blessing for someone else. Sometimes we need to really do this in a purposeful way. Going through life just without any consciousness of this, we're going to miss these opportunities. How can I lower my own view of myself and help someone else and have that be my focus this week? We need to spend some time in prayer, thanking God for your most painful current trial, knowing that through it He is teaching you humility. Again, the real mark of a successful navigation of a trial is, can we pray in thanksgiving for it while we're in the trial, at the heat of the trial, not when it has been resolved? Consider your most significant success this month or this past year and give God all the glory for it. Did we retain to ourselves any of the glory for that success that we had? Or have we given God all of it? Not most of it, but all of it. And then take the sword of the Spirit out of the scabbard. So for ourselves, it means off the shelf. And read and meditate on it this week so that you will be prepared for the next attack of the enemy. This is the beauty of all of this is that we can actually be prepared for our trials. I mean, think about that. If you're in school, my oldest son is now in medical school. He has to study for his tests. He knows exactly when they're going to be. He has to study for them in advance. We need to do the same thing. We know there is a trial lurking out there in front of us. Or maybe we're in a trial currently. Either way, we need to read and meditate on the Scripture to prepare for that trial, so that we will be prepared for the next attack of the enemy. Like Pilgrim, we need that sword carried in our hand, not sheathed in the scabbard. Hebrews 4:12-13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this is what the Scripture is for us. It is so piercing. It can deal with all of the issues that we have. And by employing it and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it, we prepare ourselves to deal with Him with whom we have to do, who is Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, let me stop there, and I'd like to close this in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You today having thought about Pilgrim's Progress and the pilgrimage of Christian as he has entered the Valley of Humility. And Lord, we see that in all of our lives, humility is deficient. We all need to grow and mature in this area. And Father, I just pray that this week you would give us a special measure of your grace, that you would show us how to deny ourselves and how to be willing to sacrifice what is in our best interest for that of others. And Lord, in so doing, Lord, bring us to the place where we can truly, with our hearts open, thank you for the trials that you've brought into our lives. Lord, we just pray that you would empower us this week to be godly messengers of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.